answers there, 29 and 30. And we give expression to what we believe, give that expression together with our voices. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's in a name? I mean, how important can a name really be? Anyway, does it matter? Does it matter? Boys and girls, you might say, well, yeah, it matters. I mean, I kind of like my name. My name matters to me. And of course, we know that a name is an identification tag, isn't it? It identifies us. It's a label, if you will, to distinguish people one from another. And especially our last names distinguish us as families from each other. As parents, when we're expecting a child, we take time to choose names. We do so for a variety of reasons. Maybe we choose names that sound good, a first name that sounds good with a last name. Or maybe we name a child after someone special in our life. Or maybe, again, we choose names because of a number of syllables, or all of our children have the same first letter in their name. A lot of reasons that we use to choose names for our children. Yet how often do we choose names that really mean something? Oh, sure, sometimes we do. Sometimes we look for the particular meaning of a name, and there are some biblical names that are still meaningful to us. Yet as Dr. Cornell Venema says in his work on the Apostles' Creed, he says, in the biblical writings, names tell a story. They unveil or reveal who someone is, the nature of his work or task. Names in the Bible often proclaim a message and indicate the Lord's purpose, which will be accomplished through the one named. How many of us can say that about ourselves and what our names mean? My name, Philip, means lover of horses. I can't say that I really love horses. I don't dislike horses. The couple of experiences that I had with horses really weren't that good. One of them, boys and girls, when I was probably 8 or 9 years old, I had a horse kick me right in the stomach. So I can't say that my name really reveals a whole lot about me. But again, we know that in the Bible, there were names that... Elijah, for example, we know means, my God is Yahweh. And as we've been considering, especially on Mount Carmel, he shows in a very particular way, without a doubt, that his God is Yahweh. Samuel means asked of the Lord. His mother asked for him. The Lord answered that request. Isaac means laughter. We know the occasion there. Sarah's laughter. Leah and Rachel, when they named all of their sons the patriarchs, they did so based on the circumstances that they were facing at that particular time. And in Scripture, we also find a number of names for our Lord. Emmanuel, God with us. Prince of Peace. Son of David. Lamb of God, and all of them we know have particular meaning. But there is no name. There is no name so sweet as the name Jesus. Our confession of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, is the second part of the Apostles' Creed as we confess it. And it begins with His personal name, Jesus. And that name, beloved, also reveals something so very wonderful. It reveals to you and me all that we need for body and soul. We remember the song, the Gems theme song for so many years. Jesus is all the world to me. Why is He all the world to believers? Because that very name contains the whole gospel, the entirety of the gospel in miniature. Again, it means Savior. And therefore, we consider together this morning God's gift in confessing the sweet name of Jesus. And our 3 points, His name reminds us of our sin. It reveals to us our salvation. It requires of us our service. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. The very name of Jesus, in that very name, we find those 3 things from Catechism answer number 2. Those 3 things that we are to know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Summarized by sin, salvation, service or guilt, grace, gratitude. And first of all, the name of Jesus reminds us of our sin. Question 29 again, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins. Very simply, as His name defines, it defines who He is, it defines what He does. It means Savior. Very simply, He saves. That was Peter's burden in Acts chapter 3, to get that message across. And we know that His name was given by God the Father in a day when it was a significant task of naming. His name was not given to Him by His earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, but it was revealed from heaven. As the angel said to Joseph, "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now, boys and girls, we know that throughout history, probably even at the time of Jesus, there were others who had that personal name or forms of it, like Joshua means one who saves as well. But even in our day, I know that in some countries there are those who have the name Jesus. But only this Jesus perfectly embodies, if I can say it that way, what that name means. And by the very fact that He is a Savior means the saving was needed. Again, not something new to us. The angel said, "He will save His people from their sins." And therefore, that work was not an aside, if you will. That was not an aside for this one who came into this life and took on human nature. But this is precisely why He came. And therefore, beloved, the name Jesus reminds us of our sins. It reminds us of our desperate need for salvation from sin. As Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We need to be saved. Yet in our human frailty, beloved, mankind has always seemed to confuse sin and our sinful dilemma with the results or the effects of sin, and therefore saying, well, what we really need is salvation from the effects of sin. I think we see that really going on in our very day with the crisis that we find ourselves in. We need to be saved from the effects of sin, our world says. And that wrong philosophy says, therefore, that we need to be saved, for example, from the misery that we endure because of sickness and disease or oppression and persecution. Or we need to be saved from the wretchedness of those who love evil and hate what is good. Or we need to be saved from the unhappiness that I live with. Well, you know, because others are more prosperous than I am. Or because my job is such a cause of stress and grief. Or we need to be saved from the circumstances of life that simply do not go according to our plans. We need to be saved from discomfort or unfairness or frustration or from a host of other things. But you see, beloved, this is the wrong diagnosis. It's the wrong diagnosis. And without the correct diagnosis, the doctor is not going to be able to treat the root of the problem properly. If the doctor does not know the root cause, he or she is only going to be guessing. And it'll be difficult to cure the patient. We need the correct diagnosis for our problem. And that correct diagnosis is sin, not the effects of sin, but sin itself. That is a part of who we are by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are conceived and born in sin. And our condition is so terminal, it is so deadly, that there's absolutely nothing that any one of us can do about it. You know, that's not a very popular message, is it? But that's exactly the message that you and I need to hear. That's the message that must go out to the world, because otherwise the glorious message of the gospel of hope will never even be entertained. We need another. We need Jesus. And that's one of the beautiful lessons that we learn from the crippled man at the temple gate in Acts chapter 3. We know that the disciples were commissioned to bring the message of our desperate need for another, and Peter and John do that beautifully on this very occasion of that man, boys and girls, who was crippled from birth. This one who depended on for survival on his gift of begging for money and on the generosity of others. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter and John give him so much more than he could ever think or imagine. Picking up at verse 4 of chapter 3, "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us. Focus on us. Forget everybody else who is walking by,'" which is interesting, because then notice what we read. "And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them." Boys and girls, he expected that he was going to get something. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." We can almost see the look on this man's face. All of a sudden, a big old frown on his face, and maybe frustration, as if he was thinking, then why am I wasting my time on you? Because there are other potential givers walking past. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter and John, we know, were powerless in themselves, as Peter makes clear in chapter 3, verse 12. But they were sent to this man by the King of Kings with his gospel message. Their power came from the very one who saves, who through this miracle brought about the occasion for a richer and a fuller preaching of God's work of salvation, and also bringing about the truth that this crippled man's need was salvation from sin, first of all, not salvation from being lame. Oh, indeed, on this occasion, he was healed physically, but this is not a proof text for faith healing. This is not a proof text that guarantees you and me that we will be healed from all of our physical sicknesses and infirmities, not at all. But there was a purpose that he was healed physically. It brought about the occasion for a richer and a fuller preaching of God's work of salvation. The people knew this man. The people, no doubt, pitied him for his helpless and his hopeless condition for many, many years, but they never recognized their own helplessness and their own hopelessness. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, through Peter and John, confronts them with their sin and misery. And only then could the full gospel be proclaimed and by the grace of God become truly fruitful unto salvation. Only when we are confronted with and when we come to know our sin and misery, and that we are crippled in thought, in word, in action, and that we live day by day in the crippling effect of sin, only then can we truly understand our need to be saved from the destroying power of sin, and be able to confess. And we need to confess, as we sang a bit ago, "My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just, speechless I thy mercy trust." Beloved, when we truly confess the sweet name of Jesus, we are necessarily reminded of our sin, and then too, through that very same name, we receive the precious revelation in the second place, the precious revelation of our salvation. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Again, question 29. The answer, because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Now, the older version of the Catechism says, "He delivers us from all our sins and saves us. And this a bit newer version doesn't lose that idea. It just transfers some of that idea to the first part of the answer of answer 30. It's talking about the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. And there are two parts, two ideas with regard to His work that we find here. And they're summed up in those two theological words, expiation and propitiation. Boys and girls and young people, expiation is the removal of the liability accruing from sin, building up from sin. What is the liability that builds up from sin? It's guilt. The more we sin, the more guilt we have. And expiation is the removal of that guilt from we who are guilty in and of ourselves. It is removed. He removes the guilt of our sin. When Jesus paid the price of our sins, He removed the guilt of His believers and therefore delivered us from our sin, from its effects. And then there is propitiation. Because of expiation, because our guilt is removed, God is then propitiated. And that means His anger against our sin, His wrath against our sin and guilt is removed, it's gone, and so is the penalty of God's punishment removed from us because Jesus Christ took that upon Himself, and therefore He saves us. So we can say it this way, expiation, the removal of our guilt, He delivers us from that. And propitiation, the removal of God's wrath and punishment, so we are saved. And He saves us with a comprehensive salvation. It is full, it is complete from our sins, period, as our version says, or as the older version says again, all our sins, nothing less than all of them. On the cross, we know that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," He wasn't saying that He was completely done with everything. He still had to die and rise again and ascend into heaven and reign and rule, and He is still going to come again. But when He cried out, "It is finished," He was talking about paying the ransom price for His sheep. He paid it completely. He paid it perfectly. No debt remains outstanding. If we want to think about it in money terms, not even one penny has not been paid. It's all down to the last penny. Nothing more could be paid. Nothing more needed to be paid. Jesus does not just prescribe some sort of temporary painkiller, but He goes to the root. He goes to the heart of the problem. He delivered us from all of our sins. He saved us from the wrath of God. He Himself is the cure. He is the complete Savior. Boys and girls, you wonder why we talk so much about Jesus, maybe. You wonder, as we said some weeks ago, why we learn to pray in Jesus' name. This is why. Because all of our hope is in Jesus for all of eternity. And He delivers us, beloved, from a countless number of our sins. Think about it this way. Think about each sin as a marble. Each sin as a marble. Well, how many oceans full of marbles are there for each and every one of us? And each marble makes us worthy of hell. He delivers us from countless number of sins. He is the only hope for mankind under heaven. And that's why the Catechism rightly says it is futile, foolish to look for any salvation elsewhere. It means there's no need to look elsewhere. It's a waste of time to look elsewhere. In fact, it's absolutely ridiculous to look elsewhere. Yet we fail, don't we? How often don't we fail? We confess with our mouths His complete salvation, yet oftentimes we tend to treat it or think of it as only for our souls and for eternity, but not necessarily for our bodies and for this physical life. We sometimes doubt in that way. However, His is complete salvation for soul and body. Now, we know that there have been false saviors that have entered the timeline of history and have promised and even provided peaceful and safe environments for the homeless or those for those who have no place to turn. We know that there are those who have arrived that have offered safety for the oppressed. We know that our government is a false messiah that tries to reduce the painful effects of homelessness and hunger and poverty and oppression and sickness and joblessness and all kinds of things. And we also know that God does work through these means on behalf of His people in certain ways. But you see, none of these false messiahs touches the real illness, sin. They can't. They can't remove sin. They don't seek to lead to the one who can. Only Jesus Christ is the true and complete Savior. And again, this crippled beggar, he was a sign of this too. The people witnessed it. They did see it. They did witness the fact that he was healed. By bringing new life into his legs, God in Jesus Christ began the work of complete restoration. Again, not a guarantee that any one of us is going to have all of our physical infirmities healed. We know that by experience. But really pointing to the fact that one day we shall enjoy glorified and perfect bodies in the glory of heaven. Yet immediately, notice, we read that he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This healing miracle was for the benefit of the people in that time, and also for us again today. And just as we read as well that Peter says that this man has perfect health given through Jesus, pointing to the perfect health again that we all look forward to one day in that glorified state. But it was for their benefit and for ours as Peter preaches the fullness of Jesus' work of salvation. Notice, boldly laying before the people their sinfulness. Remember, boys and girls, Peter, he was a coward on the night Jesus was betrayed. But notice now how he speaks to them. Beginning in verse 13, he's talking about Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. And Peter then goes on to preach complete salvation for those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ, as he says in chapter 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. By which we must be saved. Notice he doesn't say can be saved, which might give the idea that there's some ability in you and me. He doesn't say by which we may be saved, which might conjure up some idea of doubt or uncertainty that maybe Jesus can't even quite do it. But we must be saved. Jesus delivers us from all of our sins and saves us. And beloved, therefore, we find here both a comfort and we find a warning. It's comforting because Jesus will never say to a single sinner who comes to him in true faith, and maybe this is for someone here this morning, someone listening this morning, but he will never ever say to one who comes to him in true faith, I cannot help you. I will not help you. Or have you done all that you can do first? He will never say anything like that. Yet there's also a warning here in a couple of ways. There's a warning here against overzealous piousity, if I can put it that way. An act of piousness. Because, beloved, it's not a sign of humility to say, as I've heard some in the church say, oh, my sins are too great. I'm such a worthless sinner. Yeah, your sins are horrible. Make no doubt about it. But there are some who have said that as if there's absolutely no hope or no assurance for that one. And you see, beloved, that's not humility. That's pride. Because that is to say that either Jesus cannot help you or he will not help you. And that is to deny the very word of God. Jesus Christ will not turn away anyone who comes to him in true faith. But as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, just one of the places we find something like this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if one is implying that Jesus cannot help that one because their sins are too great, that is to rob him of his power. It is to rob him of his majesty. It is to rob him of his cross. It is to deny the sufficiency of his saving work. It's to say it's not enough. It's to say that you think you need more than Jesus. Well, there is no one else. And this is insulting to him. And there's another warning, and that is thinking that you and I don't need his help. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor. And according to the Pharisees, they weren't sick. They hated Jesus because Jesus came to save sinners, they were being told, but they were not sinners. They were not lost. Oh, salvation? Yeah, they needed salvation from Rome, from the Roman government, and that, according to them, was the Messiah's job, but not because of sin. That's not why they needed salvation. Why would he save us from a problem that we don't have? Beloved, the beauty of the name of Jesus and the preciousness of the Savior can only be seen and understood by those who know their sin and their misery and their desperate need. If we don't understand that we are lost, if we don't understand that our sinfulness is great, then Jesus won't mean anything to us. He won't be anything more than a buddy or a pal that might be there for me when I'm in a pinch. And one might even sit under the preaching of the Word year after year after year, hearing about salvation and repentance and faith, but if that one does not see themselves as a sinner in need and instead sees themselves as maybe a little better than their neighbor, well, at least I'm not as bad as my neighbor, then that one is nothing more than a Pharisee in the tax collector's posture. We must never forget that Jesus didn't come to save those who were a little better than the rest, those who were doing okay. Jesus didn't come to save those with high standards. He didn't come to save the faithful. He didn't even come to save those who embrace the Reformed faith. But he came to save sinners, period. As Paul says to Timothy, of whom Paul considered himself to be the chief, the worst, and that's how we are to see ourselves as well. Yet Paul trusted in the salvation program of the only Savior, and he lived in the glory and the joy of salvation. Jesus is the only and complete Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Absolutely the only one. And no one, again, absolutely no one comes to the Father except through me. So, beloved, don't forget the antithesis. Don't forget the battle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between that which is true and that which is false. Because every other attempted way of salvation is wrong. And every other promise of salvation, other than the promise of the Lord God Almighty Himself, is a lie. And again, in Acts 3 and 4, we are given visible proof of this in the crippled man. He was walking and leaping and praising God. And today, still, the proof is in changed lives. The changed lives of those who are born again through the blood of the Lamb, sinners saved by the grace of God, whose lives include, among other things, hope in the midst of adversity. And include joy in times of sorrow and strength and contentment when facing toil and tribulation, whose lives reflect the assurance of the one and only saving work of Jesus Christ, and lives that do not live in fear in the midst of this world. Indeed, we live responsibly, but we do not live in fear, but we live in confidence that we are safe in the hand of Almighty God. And finally then, beloved, as we confess the sweet name of Jesus, confessing that name requires of us, in the third place, our service, briefly, not to get saved, but because by the grace of God we are saved. And how do we characterize that service? Well, it is complete, uncompromising devotion to Jesus Christ. Question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His. They boast with their mouths of being His. By their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Their walk does not match their talk. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Again, that part is very similar to what we read a couple of weeks ago in Belgic Confession Article 22. Beloved, salvation apart from Jesus just can't be found. It just can't be. Yet some deny that by their actions. They confess with their mouths that salvation is only in Christ. But their lives, their actions tell a very different story. There are those who have and still today look to popes or saints or Mary or to their own good works to help out with the salvation of their souls. Or they look to governments or to their investments or to medical technology for the salvation of their bodies. There are many who confess Christ as Savior, but they don't look to Him as Lord of their life. We'll talk more about that, the Lord willing, a couple of Lord's days down the road. But they confess Jesus as Savior, but their lives are filled with ungodliness and compromise, or maybe their lives are just godlessness, filled with godlessness. And we too ought to ask ourselves, how do we handle the circumstances, the rough circumstances of life? What do our lives look like? Are we in danger that when it comes to those kinds of things, that when someone looks at us, all they see is godlessness and how we react to circumstances? Or there are those who believe that Jesus does 99% of the saving work, but we must do that 1%. And therefore, instead of saying, Jesus saves, period, exclamation point, instead they say more like, Jesus is willing to save, but it's up to me whether I choose to accept His benefits or not. To believe this, beloved, is to believe that Jesus is not quite complete. It is to believe that His work needs to be supplemented. And the Catechism, again, rightly says that those who believe this way deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. It's an either-or, not a both-and. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. The truth, God's truth, is that He is the complete Savior, and therefore this fact that salvation is found in no other, it must be manifest. It must be seen in the lives of those who possess it. A sincere profession of faith with one's mouth will include a real possession of that faith, which is demonstrated. How? Again, a variety of ways, but through a calm peace through all of life's situations. Through light and joy shining in their eyes and lives, through telling others, through loving one's neighbor so much that we're not willing to let them look to another way, to a false way, a way that we know simply won't do. Telling them about the only Savior and serving others as well in Jesus' name. If salvation in Jesus Christ is yours, all of your life ought to cry out, praise God, it is mine. So, beloved, don't cover up your light. Don't hide your light under a basket, boys and girls and young people. Let it shine that others might see it, and if it is God's will, that they might be brought to glorify our Father in heaven. Does this describe you? Do you have this kind of relationship with Jesus? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Now, He was talking there about false prophets, but the very same thing is true with compromising Christians. You will know them by their fruits. And what's the first thing, again, that the healed beggar did? Walking, leaping, praising God. Where? On his way to the temple. He went to church. He went to worship God. He began to be a living sacrifice immediately from the moment that he was given new life. And we can be sure that he never forgot this wonderful turning point in his life. He never forgot the moment he was given that new life. One who truly repents of his or her sins and by the grace of God embraces Jesus Christ and receives assurance from him when he says, "I am sufficient for you." That one will never forget that either. So if you are searching for your salvation or welfare in some place other than Jesus Christ, you are looking in all the wrong places. And there is no sweetness in his name for you, and you don't have the comfort of his saving hand. If he is not your Savior, you're still guilty. And you still, at this very moment, face the eternal punishment and the eternal wrath of God. But there is hope. Because God has come to you even in this morning hour. He has come to you with the promise of his gospel of salvation. Even to those who have wasted their time and energy searching in all the wrong places, maybe year after year after year, to you, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "You need me. And I'm all you need." None, not one who comes to him in repentance and faith will be cast away from Jesus. Beloved, I trust that we would say, each and every one of us, we would all say that we want to die in the Lord. That as the song says, that when he comes again, that we want to be found in him. But we must also live in the Lord now, today. And we can only do that by true faith in him. And therefore, let the world see not what you have done, not what you are, but let them see what Jesus has done for you and what he means to you. Jesus, the sweetest name I know. Why? There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we must confess that there are times when we are arrogant. We don't think we are, but we are arrogant in thinking that somehow we are able to secure at least a little bit our place with you. Or think that we're not that bad, that we don't need a Savior as bad as others do. Or maybe some of us have fallen into that trap of thinking that we're so horrible, which indeed is true, but we're so horrible that certainly Jesus could never save me. He could either never want to save me or never actually do it. Forgive us for these things. How we thank you for the truth, for the blessed truth. That Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And therefore, Father, may his name always be sweet. The sound of his very name be sweet to us every moment of every day. And we pray, Father, that in some small way you would use us to shout out the glory of the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.